I'm not much of a chess player, but I do know one thing about the game. While the queen can have the most freedom of movement, the king is the chief piece on the board. You have to checkmate your opponent's king if you want to win the game. The king is important. Checkers is not one of my favorite pastimes either. I've played a game or two, but I know one thing. If you get to the other side of the board, to the opponent's base, he has to put a crown on you, on your piece, and becomes a king. And then he has the freedom, the authority to move backward or forward, because kings have authority. Now, we don't think much about that in our society. We don't have a king. So it hardly ever enters our mind, you know, except playing chess and checkers. Kings and authority don't mean much to us. But I tell you, they do mean something to some people in the world today, even today. I was reading in U.S. News and World Report a few weeks ago about the oil minister of Saudi Arabia, who happens to be Sheikh Ahmad Yamani. He's a fellow who terrorized the world and made himself rich by dominating OPEC's oil policies for 13 years. Though all of a sudden he got sacked. No explanation, no appeal, fired by the king of Saudi Arabia. And I would imagine that Sheikh Yamani's thinking about kings and authority these days as he sits without a job. Kings have authority. Now, people in biblical times thought about that. While we might not, they thought a lot about it because they were under the domination of a foreign king, a pagan king who lived in a faraway city of Rome. And they longed for the day they would be released from their bondage by their ideal king, predicted all through the Old Testament. A king whom God said would deliver them from their bondage, would rule them in righteousness and justice, and would care for them like a shepherd. That was the king predicted. And they understood that he would be a descendant of David. In fact, Son of David was one of their favorite titles for the Messiah King, the Deliverer, whom they anticipated. And then he came. There was no question about who he was. The first verse of the first chapter of the first book of the New Testament says, "This is the generation of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. He has arrived." His genealogy in chapter 1 of Matthew clearly establishes him as a true descendant of David. And then soon after he was born, scholars from Persia arrived on the scene in Jerusalem. They were looking for him, they said, who had been born king of the Jews. They had seen his star in the east and had come to worship him. Herod got all shook up about that. He went to the scribes to find out something about the place of birth of this Messiah king. And they took him to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 and read it for him. It's quoted here in Matthew 2 and verse 6. "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." A ruler who would shepherd. That's the Messiah king they anticipated. That's the way they thought of their deliverer. When he began his ministry, he came to be baptized of John in the Jordan River in chapter 3 of Matthew. And in verse 14, John tried to prevent him, saying, "I have need to be baptized by you, and you're coming to me." That was an indication of his authority. He had supreme authority. John was saying, "Hey, I don't have the right to do this. You're the king. You're the Messiah." It was an acknowledgement of authority. But after his baptism came the highest possible recognition of his authority. In chapter 3, verse 17, we read, "Suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" The Old Testament had predicted that the Messiah King would be not only David's son, but God's son. And now God is testifying that this is the one. He has authority. He is God's son. And there was no question about his authority as the story progresses. His temptation in the wilderness in chapter 4 established his authority over Satan. His Sermon from the Mount, delivered in chapters 5 through 7 of Matthew, established his authority to interpret the Old Testament law. The scribes thought they had that authority, but Jesus' authority superseded theirs. He was ultimately the author of the Scripture. And then over in chapter 9 of Matthew, in a synagogue in Capernaum, this one Jesus claimed to have the authority to forgive sins, if you can believe that. And that had to be a prerogative of God alone. There was no question about it. This Jesus of Nazareth was the Son of David, the Messiah, the divine Messiah King with supreme authority. There were a number of occasions in the Gospel of Matthew when the title Son of David was applied to Jesus Christ. And I'd like to look at them with you today because each one of them highlights his authority. I'd like to look at them so we can recognize that this Christ we worship at Christmas, this one who was born in a manger, whose birth we celebrate, was in fact the divine Messiah King with all authority. And so that we may bow before his authority and recognize him for who he is and honor him in that light in our own lives this Christmas season and throughout our lifetime. If he is whom he claimed to be, then we have an obligation to bow to his authority. Let's look at the authority of the divine King, the Son of David. The first one is right here in Matthew chapter 9. He has authority over disease. One of the reasons Jesus performed miracles of healing was to demonstrate that he had supernatural power. The supernatural power of the Messiah King. Because you see, the prophets in the Old Testament had predicted that when he came, he would heal diseases. Isaiah predicted, for instance, that he would open the eyes of the blind, that he would unstop the ears of the deaf, that he would make the lame leap like a deer and the mute sing for joy. Sometimes I try to visualize what it must be like to be blind. I have very poor eyesight. I wear contact lenses and reading glasses over my contacts, and I think about that a great deal. And I know some blind folks, and they tell me what it's like to live in a world of blackness. But you know, I can tell you something. If I were living in Jesus' day in a world of blindness, and I had heard that there was someone around claiming to be the Messiah, I'd find that person, and I'd ask that person to heal my blindness, because that's what Messiah was going to do according to Isaiah 35. I would ask him to demonstrate, to prove that he's the Messiah by making me able to see. And some did that. That's exactly what happened in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." You see the implication? The messianic title. If you're the Messiah, heal our blindness. They were addressing him as Messiah and asking him to verify his claim to be the Messiah, just as Isaiah said he would do it. By healing blindness. Seldom is anyone healed of blindness, even in our day. And certainly not by a simple word or a touch. To do so would demonstrate his authority over the natural realm of disease and disability. But the question is whether or not they really do believe he is the Messiah and has the power, the supernatural power, to heal them. So Jesus confronts them with that issue. Verse 28, when he'd come into the house, the blind men followed him, and he said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" And they said to him, "Yes, Lord." And with that affirmation of faith in Jesus as the divine Messiah King who heals, Jesus touched their eyes and restored their precious gift of sight. He has authority over disease. Now, because we in this church do not cooperate with the modern healing movement, some have assumed that we don't believe this. That we don't believe that Jesus has the divine power to heal. Nothing could be farther from the truth. Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God with all authority. And that includes authority over the most stubborn human diseases and disabilities. When He chooses, He can heal. And when He knows that some great divine purpose is going to be accomplished through our healing, He does heal. And we've seen some exciting evidences of Christ's supernatural power to heal. In our own church family, even in recent days, and how we thank God for that. Oh, we believe in His authority and power to heal. We have no right to demand healing from Him, nor should we assume that healing in this life is the birthright of every believer, as some teach. In fact, the Bible teaches the very opposite of that. The Bible makes it very clear that from God's perspective, sickness sometimes serves a greater purpose in our lives and in our experience generally than healing would serve. And so God allows that sickness. Sometimes He allows premature death, but He uses it to bring glory to Himself. And to doubt His power to heal, however, is to rob Him of His essential being as the Son of David. Believe that He can heal. Always hold that hope. We don't always expect it of Him because He knows best, and so we entrust ourselves to His will. But we always believe Him and hold that hope that He will heal if that is His good pleasure, because He has authority over disease. But as the Son of David, He also has authority over another realm, and that is the realm of demons. Well, that's something a lot of people don't believe in or talk about. They're real. Because God's word is truth. In chapter 12, there's an experience with demons. But in order to understand chapter 12 of Matthew a little better, I'd like you to hold on to it and turn over just for a moment, please, to Mark chapter 1. Because in Mark's account of our Lord's life, the very first miracle He performs is to cast out an unclean demon. And He did it to establish His authority. Notice verse 22. He had been teaching in a synagogue as one having authority. The issue in Mark 1 is Christ's authority. What better demonstration of authority could there be than to demand that a supernatural spirit, I mean the supernatural spirit world, bow to His authority? An evil spirit in the synagogue that day had no doubt about His authority. He feared Jesus because he knew that when Messiah does establish His kingdom on the earth, He's going to bind Satan and every evil spirit who serves Him. He knew that Messiah was His Waterloo. And he knew he was in the presence of Messiah, who had authority over him. Notice in verse 24, the demon cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The Holy One of God. He's the divine Messiah King. So in verse 27, after Jesus cast that demon out, they were all amazed, and they questioned among themselves, saying, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey Him." You see, that act demonstrated His authority. Now we're ready for Matthew 12. In verse 22, one was brought to Him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute. And He healed him so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. Now, blindness and muteness are not necessarily caused by demon possession. But on this particular occasion, they were. Because the Scripture tells us so. You see, this was more than just a physical disability, a physical problem. This man had been dabbling in the spirit world, and now he was paying the consequences for it. But Jesus delivered him. And look at the result in verse 23. All the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the Son of David?" Son of David. You see, they immediately equated authority over demons with the Messiah, the divine Messiah King. Turn over to chapter 15, where a Gentile woman who heard about Israel's Messiah did the same thing. Verse 21 of Matthew 15. Then Jesus went out from there and departed to the region of Tyre and Sidon. And behold, a woman of Canaan came from that region and cried out to him, saying, "Have mercy on us, O Lord, Son of David. My daughter is severely demon-possessed." If he's truly the Son of David, and she had heard that he was, she must have had some Jewish friends and understood a little bit of the Old Testament. She believes that he will be able to deliver her daughter from demons, and he did, down in verse 28. Her daughter was healed from that very hour. This Son of David, who invaded our world on Christmas, has authority over Satan and his demons. You say, what difference does that make? Well, it makes a great deal of difference, because if you're alert and aware of what's happening in the world today, you know there's a dramatic increase in Satanism, demonism, and occultism. It often begins with things as innocent as Ouija boards and horoscopes, but they begin to open the door to Satan's power and can lead to bondage of the very worst kind. Witchcraft, which used to be viewed with alarm, and I'm not saying we should go back to the days when they stoned witches, but it should be viewed with alarm, and it used to be, is now openly promoted, given exposure by the media. I've seen witches interviewed on talk programs in a favorable light. Satan worship is growing in our country at an alarming rate. It involves all sort of grotesque practices such as sex masses and drinking human blood, and even such things as human sacrifice have been found among Satan worshipers in our own country. Satan is openly and shamelessly promoted in our day by the rock music industry. And young people begin to dabble in it for excitement and thrills. But ultimately it enslaves and destroys. And those who have been caught up in it will give testimony to that. Some people ridicule the existence of the spirit world and demons. But others will testify to its reality. They've been there. They know its bondage. They've been in Satan's control. He has great power. He tries to tell us he will use this power in our lives for good, but his ultimate aim is to destroy us, because he is the destroyer. That's his nature. If you've been toying with the spirit world in any of its expressions, astrology, black magic, fortune telling, clairvoyance, tarot cards, whatever, oh, I'd encourage you to run from it as fast as you can. Give it up. Put it aside. Satan enslaves and destroys. And if you're already held in Satan's bondage, there is only one person who can deliver you. Only one. The divine Messiah King, the Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a scene in Revelation 12 where some are oppressed and persecuted by Satan. And the scripture says they will be delivered, they will overcome him by the blood of the Lamb. That's the key to Satan's downfall, the cross. Claim the power of Christ's death on Calvary's cross. He alone can deliver you from that bondage. As the Son of David, as the Messiah King, Jesus has authority over disease. He has authority over demons. Will you look, please, at a third realm to which his authority extends? If you're following in your outline, this is the next page. He has authority over the nation Israel. And turn, please, to Matthew chapter 21. The scene shifts now to the streets of Jerusalem. The earthly life of our Lord Jesus is approaching its striking conclusion. And every detail will further demonstrate that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. He is, in truth, the Son of David. He's instructed his disciples to procure a donkey. And now he's riding into the city as Zechariah predicted Messiah, the Messiah King, would come. I'm reading in Matthew 21, verse 4. And all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, and the colt, the foal of a donkey. Don't pass over that Old Testament quotation lightly from Zechariah 9 and verse 9. The daughter of Zion is none other than Jerusalem, which represents the entire nation. It's the capital city. Look, Israel. Look, your king is coming to you, is the prophet's prediction. This was a historic day in Israel's history. It was the day that Jesus officially presented himself to the nation Israel as her Messiah King. In fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, he had demonstrated his authority in so many other realms. Not just disease and demons, as we've mentioned, but over the guilt of sin, over the forces of nature, over the Old Testament law, over their oral traditions, over all those things. Now he's claiming to have authority over the entire nation as her Messiah King. It was a fulfillment of prophecy. Historians estimate that there were probably some 3 million people in Jerusalem that day for the Passover. They'd come from all over the land. Actually, they'd come from all over the known world, for Jews had been scattered abroad throughout the world. And while the significance of what was happening escaped many who were there that day, others understood it. They saw it clearly. And in verse 9, the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna means save now. They were acknowledging that Jesus was the Messiah King, the only one who could save them, deliver them from their sins and from their bondage. And they were addressing him by that familiar messianic title. He was the Son of David. These people were hailing him as their king. They were acknowledging his rightful authority over their entire nation as the king. Now, the chief priests and the scribes didn't like what was happening very much. As a matter of fact, in the Luke account of the triumphal entry, they suggested that Jesus tell these people to stop saying that. Stop calling him the Son of David. His answer was penetrating. It was electric. He said, this is such a significant day in human history that if the crowds refuse to acknowledge him as king, God would cause the very stones to cry out and proclaim it. That's how important this day was. When Jesus offered himself to the nation as her king. Now, the nation Israel doesn't acknowledge Jesus as its king today. As a matter of fact, it's against the law in Israel to even try to get somebody to believe in Jesus. In the land of Israel today, that is against the law. But that's going to change someday. I can guarantee that on the authority of God's word. Not because I know anything, but I know what the scripture says. And the scripture makes it clear, in fact, it was the prophet Zechariah again who said it, this time in chapter 12, that the nation Israel someday will acknowledge with deep contrition this one whom their ancestors pierced or crucified. That's in Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10. The day is coming when the nation is going to turn back to him and own him as their Messiah King. Just as hundreds of other prophecies have been fulfilled concerning the Messiah, this one will also. You can count on it. Because he is the Son of David, who has fulfilled all prophecies concerning the Son of David. He has authority over Israel. He has authority over demons. He has authority over disease. I'd like to show you one more occurrence of the title Son of David in Matthew, from which we learn that he has authority over all. And that includes you and me. It's in chapter 22 of Matthew. And in this chapter, the city of Jerusalem is still reeling from the aftermath of a triumphal entry. And the Pharisees are still smarting over the nation hailing this Jesus from Nazareth as their Messiah King. They keep trying to trap him with trick questions in order to discredit him before the multitudes. But to no avail. You can't trap the son of David with trick questions. He's the divine Messiah. Suddenly he turned and asked them a question. Chapter 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" No one who had ever studied the Old Testament could miss that question, because it's, as we saw last week, the Old Testament has a great deal to say about it. And they answered. They got it right. They got 100% on the exam. They said, "The son of David." It was such commonly accepted truth, such a universally believed truth in Israel, that they didn't see how they could possibly get themselves into a corner by answering it. So they answered it. Why, obviously, the Messiah, the Christ, is the son of David. But Jesus is about to teach them something from the Old Testament that they had not been willing to acknowledge. It was there, so plainly revealed it could not be denied, but many of them were trying to deny it nevertheless. Just as many people today try to deny this truth, because it's not palatable to them, just as it wasn't particularly palatable to the Pharisees. They didn't want to believe it. That's why they didn't. Here it is. Jesus reaches back into the Old Testament, into a psalm. We read it this morning. It's a Davidic psalm, Psalm 110. And he quotes this psalm. He said to them, verse 43, "How then does David in the Spirit call him," that is the Messiah, "Lord?" And then he quotes the verse from Psalm 110. It's verse 1. "The Lord," that's obviously Jehovah God, it's probably in all caps in your translation. That's how he is identified in the scripture, that is in our English translation. "The Lord, Jehovah God, said to my Lord." Now David's saying this. Whoever he's talking about somebody who is his Lord. "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Now if David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now almost everybody acknowledged that Psalm 110 was a messianic psalm. It looked forward to the Messiah. If Jehovah God says to the Messiah, "Sit here at my right hand," and David calls the Messiah my Lord, how can he be his Lord and his son at the same time? That doesn't make any sense. If he's his son, sure, he's not his Lord. It isn't natural to call your son your Lord. I've got four sons, and they'll all agree that I've never called any one of them Lord. Can't remember them ever calling me Lord either. But there's only one way this one, this Messiah of whom Psalm 110 speaks, of whom David writes, there's only one way he can be both David's son and David's Lord. Only one way. He has to be divine. He has to be of divine origin. He has to be not only the human son of David, but the divine son of God. He has to be God in human flesh. The Pharisees don't want to admit that. They knew it was there. They knew it was true, but they didn't like to admit it. Because if they admitted, they'd have to stop trying to kill Jesus for claiming to be divine. If he is the Messiah King, then he has to be both God and man. And it wouldn't be blasphemy for him to claim to be both God and man. But that's what they were going to kill him for, blasphemy. So they decide the better part of wisdom is not to answer anything. Verse 46, they keep their mouth shut. But their silence is an eloquent testimony to the deity of Jesus Christ. The Son of David not only has authority over disease and over demons and over the nation Israel, he has authority over all as God in human flesh. Authority over all. In fact, that was one of the last things he said to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven. In Matthew 28:19, he said, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth." What a tremendous claim. All authority over everyone and everything. He has the right to give commands, to enforce obedience, to take action, to make final decisions without anybody questioning him or refusing him. And ultimately, Paul taught us in Philippians 2, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Someday, everyone will bow to his authority without exception. Everyone. Meanwhile, it would seem that those who profess to believe in him and who acknowledge that he is the son of David, like most of you here in this room this morning, that he is the divine Messiah King, it would seem logical that we who say we believe in him ought to bow to his authority and submit to his authority right now. I mean, to say that we believe that the one born in Bethlehem on that first Christmas day was the son of David, but refuse to do his will, refuse to do what he clearly tells us to do in his word, would be a contradiction, an inconsistency. And while I don't like to use the word, I guess I would have to. It would be hypocritical. And there are lots of folks in that category, I'm afraid. In fact, we all are, to some degree or other, at some point or other. Like a friend of mine who wrote a book that showed how Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecies. It's a good book. But then he went out and divorced his wife to marry his secretary. You see, if Jesus is the son of David, predicted in the Old Testament, the divine Messiah King, then we have to obey him, and that would certainly eliminate that kind of action. Because he had some things to say about that kind of thing. He denied by his life what he professed with his lips and wrote with his pen. If Jesus is the son of David, then he is Lord. And he deserves our total submission and our complete obedience. Selective obedience is not obedience at all, as one author pointed out. It's convenience. But that's where lots of Christians are. I think I'll obey God here because I like this one. But I don't like this one. I want to do this, so I'm not going to obey him here, and I'll find some good reason not to obey him. That isn't obedience at all. That's blasphemy. That's hypocrisy. That's convenience. Jesus is the son of David, then he deserves to be obeyed, whatever the cost. Maybe you read about Jack Eckerd, the founder of Eckerd drugstore chain, some 1,700 stores nationwide, who committed his life to Christ a few years ago. And shortly after he became a Christian, he was walking through one of his stores, and he noticed the magazine racks in that store piled high with stacks of Playboy and Penthouse. And although he was retired from active management, he decided that wasn't the thing he wanted in his stores. And so he called the president of the company and urged him to get rid of the magazines. The president protested because substantial profits were at stake. And Eckerd himself stood to lose a great deal of money as the largest stockholder in the organization. But he persisted until the president finally gave in. The magazines were removed from all 1,700 stores at great personal cost, because Jesus Christ is the son of David and he demands obedience. He has all authority. He has the right to be submitted to, whatever the cost. He has the right to be obeyed, whatever the sacrifice. Are you going to celebrate Christmas this year? I would presume you are. If so, why not be consistent and acknowledge that the one born on Christmas Day is whom he claimed to be and demonstrated himself to be, the Son of David, the divine Messiah King, who has all authority, including authority over your life and my life, and bow to that authority. Maybe you need to start at the very beginning. I mean, if you've never believed what Jesus said about himself and put your faith in him as your savior from sin, do that. That's where it must start. Because that's where eternity is decided. Acknowledge your sin and receive him as your savior. But if you've trusted him as your savior, you've made that decision, you call yourself a Christian, will you this Christmas season make that decision to yield your will to him for time and eternity? Submit to his will? Obey him? What is it you know he wants you to do that you've been holding back from him? What corner of your life have you been shielding from his control? Yield it to him. Submit to him. Honor him for who he is. This Christmas and throughout your lifetime, as long as God gives you breath. The Son of David. The divine Messiah King. Let's bow in his presence prayerfully. Do you really know him as your personal Savior from sin? Have you made the decision to acknowledge to God your sinfulness and your need of a Savior and trusted Christ as the one, your sole sufficient Savior from sin? If not, would you do that right now? Don't put it off. Why play around when eternity is in question? Heaven or hell, the Bible teaches. Just pray with me right now, will you? In the quiet of your own heart, you don't need to speak out loud, but do commune with God. Say something like, God, I'm a sinner, and I do believe the message that Christ died for my sin. And I do want him as my Savior. Lord Jesus, I'm trusting you now. Come into my heart and save me from sin, both its guilt and its eternal condemnation. And he'll do it, because he's God and he is a God of his word. He promised if you would call upon his name in faith, he would save you. And you can leave this room today confident that you have been saved, born again. You are God's child. Heaven is secure. But don't stop there. If you've made that decision and you've been holding back from him, would you be willing to yield your life to him right now? Don't be a hypocrite this Christmas. When you celebrate the birth of the Son of David, when you sing these joyous carols, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, bow to his authority. Do his will. Let him be your Lord and Master as well as your Savior. Let him be your King. Would you yield your will to him right now? Father, continue to work in our lives, we pray, breaking down resistance, bringing us to that place of submission and conformity to the very image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In whose name we pray, amen.